I hear that some people in the church are making a joke out of how I've concluded the last two services, and I do forgive them for that. I believe it's become a little saying, which is where I've ended the service saying we're having a continuing conversation, and when I get to the end, I said, we're just going to put a comma there. Alrighty? So I've heard people walking by me going, well, we're just going to put a comma there. You know? So anyway, so picking up from the last comma, if I was an enemy of God's purposes and provisions, I would make the matter of the gifts of the Holy Spirit a point of great disagreement and disaffection in the church. We've actually come a long way since the 60s, but we're all aware of the tendency still for aspects of this subject to engender extremes among both protagonists and practitioners. And what I am trying to do and will continue to do today is point out to you the need for what is a scriptural balance, not as some contrived and conciliatory approach to the subject. So everyone's happy and essentially reconfirmed in their position, whether committed or complacent, whether charismatic or Calvinistic, whether revived or reformed. Not the reformed aren't revived. Now, I want to point out to you the necessary balance of Scripture itself, which if ignored will mean you will end up off the road in some extreme ditch or other, and thus sidelined from what God really desires for the church. And whether you are doctrinaire for the gifts of the Holy Spirit or against, you are equally unhelpful and ineffective. As Leonard Ravenhill used to say, God doesn't need our propaganda, just our true testimonies. We can mean well and still lead badly. And of course, it's always problematic when someone sees themselves as God's only spokesperson crying in the wilderness for something. Now, please understand that I've been doing a pastoral introduction. I'm hitting headlines that, as you can understand, can be explicated at greater length. But at least I desire you to get the necessary points. So far, over the last 2 weeks, I've made introductory comments, the influence of pre-existent experiences that we bring to the subject, the influence of consequent pre-existent and present attitudes towards the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I've mentioned two equal and opposite dangers, the uncritical acceptance of anything that goes, and unspiritual responses to the giver, the Holy Spirit, the personhood of the Holy Spirit. It's not some essence or atmosphere that can be lied to, Scripture says, insulted and resisted. And I focused particularly on two of the scriptural warnings against our response to the person of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, where we mentioned a number of things, that how we grieve in a failure, just a series of failures, a failure to recognize his person, a failure to remember his purpose, a failure to realize his presence, a failure to respect his purity, a failure to respond to his promptings, and a failure to receive his provision. We also looked at the 1 Thessalonians 5:19 passage, do not quench the Spirit's fire. And we were just being very open in a community context, that in our churches, in our public surfaces, we can quench the Spirit. I appreciated the worship this morning. It was wonderful to have expression of spiritual gift. It makes worship so much more exciting. I'll talk about that later if you can stand any excitement. And we looked honestly at things that do, in the context of church life and church public services, quench the Spirit. Everything from ministerial control to cultural issues, conformity, the compromises we make, the just going for consensus all the time, criticism, concerns rooted in fear, frankly confusion, maybe based on past experiences, or just really an inexcusable casualness and complacency. PowerPoint, thanks, Chris. Okay, moving on. One of the things that we ended with last week was this whole issue about we don't need to be fearful, or we don't need to be worrying about, oh, what are we going to do if this happens or that happens? Because there is a basis for testing what happens and trusting. And I will not boast in anything. I'm actually going to be talking about that. I will not boast particularly in any gifts. In any gifts. And I presented to you two different contexts of testing. There we go. All righty. Is that going to flow now, or are we going to have that every time? Because it could mean they don't get out of here till 2 o'clock. Okay, just saying. All righty. Testing and trusting. The scriptural tests of faithfulness. We're not ignorant about this. Faithfulness. Is there a faithfulness to the person of Christ in the context of the gift? Is there faithfulness to the grace of the gospel? Is there faithfulness to the truth of the scriptures? But there's also the test of fruitfulness, which has been a huge one for great spiritual leaders. Wesley wrote eloquently about this in the early Methodist movement. The character and the conduct of the person manifesting or bearing the gift. The evidence of edification, the consequences of that expression of the gift. What's the fruit of the gift? Does it build up the body of Christ? And thirdly, a spirit of submission. A spirit of submission to others in the body. I'm a prophet, and what I say goes, thus says the Lord. That's probably not a prophecy to give in a church. Anyway, that's where we ended it up last time, and that is where we put the comma. All those in favor say aye. Okay, all right. Next slide, please, Chris. What I want to do now, and remember, I am laying a foundation. I said to you last time, everybody wants to race straight to the gifts. We need to lay the foundation for that, because we won't understand the function of the gifts without that foundation. All those in favor say aye. Aye. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Sorry, I meant to say, take out your phones. Take out your phones. 1 Corinthians 12. Get out the app. I'm just in honor of anybody that can read the Bible on their phone. You must be young. Your eyesight must be fantastic. Okay, follow with me now. This is the best thing you're going to hear today. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagan, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who's speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, same Spirit. Different kinds of service, same Lord. Different kinds of working, same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one that's given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. And he gives them to each one, just as he determines. Turn to the person next to you and tell you who each one is. Who was your each one? It was them, wasn't it? Yeah, did anyone not get singled out? Can we all say together? Let's speak in tongues. Say more. Say more. All together, say more. Say more. I'm each one. It's talking about me. The body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ, for we were all baptized. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, the body's not made up of one part, but of many. And if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. How many of you are thankful that even your own miserable estimations of yourself were not enough to take you out of the body? Yeah? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? I think Paul's having great fun writing this. And he's going, yeah, and let's go for the ear. If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them. Turn to the person next to you saying, every one of them. Now tell them that's you. Now call them each one. That's you, each one. That's you, each one. It's not me. It's not how I am. Okay. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. And on the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. Don't you love it? If one part suffers, every part suffers with it, and if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Who'd like to live in a body like that? Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, workers of miracles, those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? How many of you are happy for these questions? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. All those in favor of that passage, say amen. I want to take you quickly through some principles that arise from this text, chapters 12 through 14. First important principle, the Spirit's sovereignty, but our surrender. Listen to this. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given. Verse 7, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives to each one as he determines. Verse 11, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them just as he wanted them to be. Verse 18, God has combined the members of the body. Verse 24, and in the church, God has appointed. Verse 28, are we getting a message there? So clearly, it is the initiation of God. And the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is presented as a willing, inspiring, giving, and determining power. But there's a necessary relationship we have to observe between the divine and the human. We are not forced to respond, but we are freed to receive. It is not about coercion. It's about our cooperation. The Spirit's sovereignty is yoked to our surrender. Often people talk of sovereign grace, where grace is predominantly presented in some doctrinal or conceptual manner. But grace is a divine person, not simply a doctrinal proposition. If sovereign grace is not understood as sovereign Spirit, then the control of men will replace the charisma of the Spirit. And propositions will start to outweigh the presence. And the formulation of all our rules of order will displace the freedoms of the Spirit's reign. The legalistic doctrinaire will replace loving doctrine. Let me quote from I'm deliberately quoting this from an old school Pentecostal teacher, an amazing man. He wrote a book called Concerning Spiritual Gifts in 1949, and mightily used of God. And he wrote this. God never requires his sons to become mere mediums in the spiritistic sense. They are to be vessels for the master to use, but always with their own personality, entirely conscious, fully active in will and thought and feeling. He's talking about the surrender of who we are, how we are, in our personhood, in our personalities, to the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul's entire approach to the subject of spiritual gifts corrects the false idea that in their exercise the believer is reduced to a robot. There's a mistaken idea that in the exercise of spiritual gifts, the believer is practically forced by the Holy Spirit, almost in spite of his human will. This is never so when God is the source of inspiration to either utterance or action. He always leaves the freedom of the human will entirely unimpaired. The manifestation of the Spirit can be quenched. On the other hand, the impulses of the Holy Spirit can be yielded to so readily and intelligently that there can be instant and beautiful exercise of any spiritual gift. By the way, I forgot to say at the beginning, one of the joys of any church life is from time to time we have folk wandering in through the doors who were part of COSC years ago. Once a Cosca, always a Cosca, right? So, Shirley, where are you? Yeah, welcome, Shirley, back. And Wendy, where's Wendy? Wendy, welcome back. Lovely to see you this morning. Love you. Yeah, love you, Shirley. Love you, Wendy. And he goes on to say, this should be our aim. It reveals God and man in oneness blending, not the driving of a slave by his master. Misunderstanding about that creates so much fear in people to take them out of the field of use. I think this is so gently and well put, and the point is clear. The Spirit's sovereignty doesn't preclude human cooperation because we're not bracing ourselves for God to force something upon us. We can be so bold, we can be so eager as to seek him and be open to how he uses us. Our seeking in itself is precisely a fruit of this freedom of our will. So in any study of spiritual gifts, here's my point here. Please note, the Spirit's sovereign acts. The Spirit is described as differentiating, determining, and distributing all the discretion of the Holy Spirit. And what this does is destroy the peacock. What do I mean by that? It plucks the plumes of pride, of power, and of position. It denies the expert in the gifts. And you all, of course, know that an expert is someone who makes a lot of mistakes in a very narrow field. And note the second issue. It's our surrender to the Spirit, to the Lord, and consequently to one another. And so it's also interesting, for example, that in the gifts list of Romans 12, it's preceded by an explicit call to surrender. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So the charismata of the sovereign Spirit are presented in tandem always with the consecration of the saint, with the surrender of the heart to the work of the Spirit. And this submission isn't passive, it's active, for it's a willingness to receive, a sense of longing that we're expressing, and humbly our sense of need. Now, obviously, then, a sense of satisfaction or complacency in the absence of the Spirit's gifts becomes a barrier to their reception. Surrender promotes and provokes expectancy and fervency in prayer. That's why I love Acts 4:30. This is the apostles themselves. Stretch out your hand to heal, O Lord. Perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law? Or because you really believe what you heard? The gifts of the Spirit are a faith-based work, Galatians 3:5. And there's this amazing delight in all this. And God's gifts are manifested through our unique personalities. Isn't that fun? I shouldn't really deviate here, but why not? I remember as a young man being... There was an extraordinary move of the Spirit in the 60s. And we used to go to a gathering. It was called Prayer and Bible Week. And in those early days, I'm telling you, there was a purity of the work of the Spirit and manifestation of gifts of the Spirit. There was absolutely, it was off the charts. Amazing. Where someone who wasn't even very musical would sing a song in the Spirit, and someone else would interpret it with exactly the same tune. And there were musicians there who were saying they must be musically, because that was a very, very difficult piece of music. It was just, stuff extraordinary. It was actually, now I'm getting, it was in the context of that particular gathering that the I had, as a teenager, a personal encounter with the Lord, with the work of the Spirit. And we always gathered for communion at the end. It was like a 3-4 hour communion service, and just all the chairs around the table, and it was just amazing. And at one point in this gathering, somebody stood up. I mean, our heads were bowed, and started to give a word. So we're all just, doing great, and this voice comes, "Thus is the Lord." We're going, "What? What you going to do about it, huh?" We're all sitting there, see. And it was repeated, "What you going to do about it, huh?" And it was this amazing young Chinese student. And he gave that word, and I'm telling you, the power of God fell on the place. Now, it was his personality, it was the "huh." It was like, the divine, huh? I am telling you, there were issues of disobedience and delay settled in a response to that word that probably couldn't have come any other way. Why on earth did I tell you that story? I have no idea. But yes, I do. What I am saying was, it's just amazing the way the Lord brings his word through so many different prisms, through so many different contexts and voices and perceptions. Amazing, isn't it? The answer is yes, actually, if you're still... Second principle. All the gifts through anyone, but Paul still says, do all speak in tongues. I'm giving you things that we have to hold together. Now, it seems an apparent contradiction. The Spirit can manifest any gift through anyone at any time as he wills, yet clearly not everyone has the gift of healing. Verse 30, do all have the gifts of healing? Now, bear with me, it's crucial to think clearly. We have just seen that it's not only about what the Spirit determines, it's also about what we desire. It neither follows that one person will have all the gifts or that all persons will have only one gift. So several things have to be equally acknowledged at the same time. Yes, the Spirit determines the gifts. Yes, it could be any individual, any instant. Yes, a person may mature in a particular gift. Yes, that gift can still be used in all the others. They don't have an exclusive community right to it. Yes, all gifts may flow through all. Yes, you may not exhibit all. Did you follow all that? It's kind of safe, isn't it? And Paul's teaching is thus frustrating to many. We want him to pin everything down. Just tell me, Pastor, how to possess the gift, make it mine, so I know where I stand, and I can become a specialist. We want to have everything codified. We want it written out in neat, repeatable rules. We can't handle God's exceptions. But all this is a blessing. We don't and can't control the distribution process. We're not all smart enough, especially the pastors, to know either what the church always needs or who's best for what. This should lead, let me use John's opening idea at the beginning of the service, that this should lead to chronic excitement.
can God do? What will God do next? What can God say? Who can God use? What can God do through this one or that one?
It's nice to wonder what the Lord has for us through whoever, instead of knowing Brother Joe always has it for us. Where's the balance in Paul's teaching? Listen, we may not necessarily express all the gifts, but we can still expect them all. We may not necessarily possess a particular gift right now on our terms, but we can still pursue it. Covet earnestly, the scripture says. Eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Chapter 14, verse 1. Do you get the balance? The Spirit determines, we desire. We experience, but we still expect. It's a lovely balance between the gift that is distributed and the gift that is still desired. Between the gift that he gives and the gift that we seek. Now, much harm has been done in some circles, which leads to the kind of pre-existent attitudes that I addressed in my first message, of sort of trying to get people to manifest at all costs. Anyone been there or ever? And, you know, look, some people need loving, pastoral, firm, and faithful encouragement, but some ministry is not always the Holy Spirit as it's purported to be. And I'm sure you've all heard the stories, you know, of well-meaning people praying for someone, you know, till 2 a.m. To, say, receive the gift of tongues. And they have hands laid on them so many times, they come out bruised and bloodied. And, you know, the guy who came out of the church office after one of these times and he hadn't spoken in tongues. And you know, probably know the story, you know, he came out and stood outside the church office and at the car park and he just said, "Oh, someone has stolen my Honda." And they're all going, "Praise the Lord!" And he said, "No, you idiot, someone has stolen my Honda." Now, in fact, it's a great way to fake speaking tongues. You just put all the Japanese car names, you know, together in it. The sort of satirical side of me has often wondered that what would happen if you did that in church. And then you imagine someone standing up and giving the interpretation, going, "Car, car, 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 car." That'd be a neat way for the Lord to get back at them, don't you think? You can't grab the gifts out of the Holy Spirit's hand. You can't manipulate them into someone else's hand, as if the Holy Spirit needs a middleman salesman. Hear me. I'm not saying, please hear me, there are not helpful and sometimes necessary practical ways, and there are means of bestowal and impartation that God uses, including, we know scripturally, the laying on of hands. The gifts of the Spirit are not an easy buy dollar store commodity and shouldn't be treated as such. And they're not our gifts, so we're called to honor and respect. The simple rule is don't do anything the Holy Spirit wouldn't or doesn't do, which includes coerce, manipulate, or frankly show off. It's not just about respecting the Holy Spirit, but also respecting your brother or sister. God wants his gifts to be appropriated even more than you do. And the others might desire them more than you discern. You cannot value a gift and devalue a brother or sister, either by devaluing those who don't express particular gifts or devaluing the gifts through the way you even present them or minister to them. The fact is, we know there is an inappropriate uses of gifts. There's an inappropriate use of tongues in a public place. The place of tongues, largely and essentially as a private gift, does have a public place. There was an example this morning with an interpretation. And Paul, and there's very clear instructions in Scripture that, you know, you can handle so many. 2 or 3. Just to be practical, We live in an age of amplification and the mics, and we've always had a functional sort of rule. It's not like a commandment, but if somebody is on a mic and starts to speak in tongues on a mic, that's a public tongue. We just treat that as a public tongue. So if it's a public tongue, we want an interpretation. And of course, Scripture says that him who speaks in an unknown tongue in the public place, do what? Pray that they might interpret also. It's why you'll most often find somebody who has that gift of a public tongue will most often, more often than not, also interpret. Are you still with me? Or have I lost you? Are you prepared to go through this with me? It is clear from 1 Corinthians 12 that the value of the gift and the value of the brother and the sister are absolutely inseparable. Okay? So all the gifts through anyone, do all speak in tongues, this lovely combination and balance between what we're experiencing but what we continue to expect and desire. Does that sound healthy to you? Yeah? Yes? Okay, principle three. Principle three. Diversity, but in unity. This is the single most reiterated theme of chapter 12. And verse 25, so that there should be no division in the body. So let's just note these things that Paul is saying here that we need to mark. First of all, this diversity and unity, we are different. We're different. If they were all one part, where would the body be? And it's interesting, this chapter opens up with the repeated use of different in just the difference of the gifts and the workings of the Spirit before it deals with different members. There's an interesting side question about our assumptions when we say we are the body of Christ. If each one of us is not doing our part, are we in fact a body? Or are we a bag of body parts? I really don't want to move on in my message with that. I can't go there. I'm just giving you an image. You see, the work of the Holy Spirit is necessity to create the unity needed out of such diversity. Racial, cultural, political, educational, spiritual, denominational, and on and on. And so we're invited to recognize and relish the differences that Christ then reconciles and puts to work. We, of course, tend naturally, we make our subgroups, don't we? Whether we call it the charismatic element, the British members, the justice people. We talk about these matters as if that is their thing and not mine. And often those who claim most spiritual insight about their thing, whether gifts of the Spirit or even racial reconciliation, whether about justice or worship, often we can end up being those who least grasp the diversity and unity that Scripture speaks about. The unity which is most apparent becomes the consolidarity of opinion of a particular group or the unity of their agenda and their experience, which often ends up being presented and promoted in a zealous but independent and sometimes even an unkind way. When it comes to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we have to acknowledge that there will be differences in how we are used, even how we desire gifts and what gifts we desire. We start with these amazing differences. We are different. Second point arising from this is that we are equal. The parts should have equal concern for each other. Verse 25. We care for each other's effectiveness. If one's gift is used, if one's gift is honored, we are all blessed in the community. There is no pecking order in the value of a ministry or expression of a gift. An equality of a gift, although there might not be a necessary equality of responsibility or accountability. 12 verse 13, we're equally baptized into one body. 12:18, we're equally arranged. 12:26, we're equal in honor, in expression of gifts, and also equal in suffering. In 14:26, we're equal in opportunity to express the gifts of the Spirit in the body of Christ. We're different, we're equal, but we need each other. The body's not made up of one part, but many. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? So without this mutual need, you can't have a healthy body. There'll be no health in the body. And there'll be no spiritual fulfillment of our own godly potential. And, you know, just to choose to act independently may seem a fast track, but it doesn't at the end of the day either serve to advance ministry or even self-perceived spirituality. And it won't end up edifying the church, which is what this is all about. That's the great test. Now, it should be said that through all this, it seems to me that Paul identifies a couple of dangers. First, an inferiority complex. God doesn't need me. They don't need me. I will never. And this is a painful area. And it's fantastic when the Lord brings healing and deliverance to that. Often that's a result of what's been inflicted on us by others or inflicted by self or both, whether it's through past church leadership or familial experiences or past failures or even wrong teaching, resulting in self-doubt and withdrawal, maybe some self-pity, and frankly, maybe some envy of those who do seem to have no problem. The dangerous thing about that, it is actually can become a form of inverted arrogance, or an inverted form of arrogance, I should say, that it can masquerade as meekness, but really, there's actually at the root of it a willful lack of engagement with the work of God. And it's rooted, sadly, in believing the lie that I've mentioned. I'm only, I'm nothing, I can't, I could never, they don't. And my response to that is, since when did the lies of the enemy of your soul become more convincing and conclusive than God's truth about us? Since when did our ineptitude become more desirous for us than the prospect of the Holy Spirit working through us? Bruised sensitivities are sometimes indistinguishable from fragile egos. And what are we going to say to the Lord one day? Well, we didn't seek that. We didn't actually covet that. No, we didn't desire that. We didn't really expect that. No, we didn't minister that because. Because what? The parable of Jesus' talents comes to mind. To deny others the fruit of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is bad. But to live denying God his working through us is tragic. And so Paul says, covet the gifts. Covet the gifts. There's also a superiority complex. You know, I am God's chosen prophet for the hour, and they need me. And if they show they don't need me, I don't need them. At the moment of our greatest sense of knowing it all, we can be, of course, as you all know, most helplessly and pitifully blind and ignorant. Claiming to know mysteries, we end up blind to our own pride and how much we're actually putting ourselves forward or inserting our accomplishments into God's working, and we fail to discern the body of Christ. People can be as disdainful of those who are not as insightful as them about the gifts as the opponents of spiritual gifts are disdainful of those who believe in them and practice them. Paul confronts the superiority in the Corinthians, especially when they thought their experience of spiritual gifts and insights qualified them for prominence and for recognition. They did not receive the gift because they were somebody, but simply because they were a member of Christ's body, the church. And the gifts, this is why I'm sort of pressing this point. The gifts need to be understood as in the church before they're just and only seen as in the individual. The gifts that are here this morning, represented by you, are in the gathering. They're in the community. They're in the church. They have their sense and their outcomes in the community. We're not a bunch of disconnected individual gift holders. There's no safe place for the expression of the gift unless it is in the context of secured community. In any case, if you think about it, no gift was given for you anyway. It's always given through you for someone else. It never was simply for the one ministering, but for the one being ministered to. And so Paul's word to the superior is, the weaker are indispensable. God has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it. The parts we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor, i.e., the better, perceived better, need the lesser. We're not presented as little Christs with all the gifts, but together we're the body of Christ with who with some gifts? Turn to the person next to you and tell them, who with some gifts? You. Each one. Each one. How many of you know that every part of the body can be ugly on its own? Yeah? Let's move on. Next principle. Last principle four. Are you still with me? Is this making sense? Paul makes sense. And by the way, please note, in this matter of spiritual gifts, which most people only put in some kind of ecstatic filing box, Paul deals so argumentatively and persuasively and rationally. He addresses the mind, a biblical mind. We have to have a biblical mind for the function of spiritual gifts. Okay, I've just called this, take a couple of minutes. I've just called this, you know, taking care and taking risks. It's just the balance so far. Spirit determines, we desire. We express, we still expect. We're diverse, but we are in unity. Diversity doesn't produce division, and unity doesn't create uniformity. We are called to take care. I've dealt with that earlier. Just subsume all that under the testing issues. Heed safeguards, righteous controls and balances. Yes, we may have to deal with flesh. We may have to deal with falsehood. And we may from time to time have to deal with fanatics. But we take care. It's a corporate responsibility to take care. Often in churches, we don't need to do much of this because there's just not much expression or manifestation of the gifts. And applying tests in three major areas. I gave you those two. Let me just, Christ-centered is always a test of lordship. This is how this chapter begins. The work of the Spirit is Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a test of lordship. Secondly, it's a test of content. Does it conform to Scripture? Is it scriptural teaching? And thirdly, character. Not just about charisma, it's about character. And the presence of the gifts doesn't in itself guarantee that there isn't possibly carnality present. And we've lived through a sad number of years where placarded in the public square are self-professed charismatics associated with greed, heresy, and adultery. Next slide. Next slide, Chris, thanks. So there we are. The Spirit's sovereignty, but our surrender. All the gifts through anyone, but do all speak in tongues. Diversity, but in unity. Taking care, but taking risks. What do I mean by that? My dad had a wonderful line. It was sort of helpful. Didn't take me all the way. But I remember him saying, you know, sometimes the Holy Spirit will do some things that are strange to you, but he'll never do anything that's ridiculous. That was very, 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 very helpful. You know, the work of the Lord makes sense to people, but it might be unusual and it might be strange. And what I mean by risk is not shooting your mouth off. But we all come to that point with the nudgings and promptings of the Spirit where we have a decision to make. Does the Lord want me to share this? and you learn by sharing. Okay? If your motive is, I really want to be heard and all the rest of it, you should sit down. But if the Lord gives you that nudge, what did I say right there? Learn to trust the promptings. And look, we don't all start off as experts. One of the pastoral callings is encourage, build up. Very rarely, you've heard me say this, very rarely is there something that is so radically wrong and off that it has to be stopped. I'll tell you, I think I've, in 30 years in pastoring in this church, I think only stopped public expression, I think 3 times. And on every case, it was someone who was not part of this body. Isn't that interesting? It was somebody who had come in. So they were not discerning the community. And so they were coming in with a sense of their own individual gifting. And, you know, I have a word of the Lord. Now, I'm not saying the Lord can't do that. But still, there's a testing of it. But we're not fearing that. And we're trusting that the Lord is going to express himself as who he is in our community. Through those we love. And those we trust. And we're going to grow and learn in it. Okay, next slide. Are you still with me? Okay, don't look at that just yet. Okay. Let me just make some closing observations here. Notice the way I so adeptly use the word closing. I'm watching the clock. Don't worry, there's a comma coming up soon. Verse 1, I do not want you to be what? Ignorant. And church, we don't want to be either, which is why I'm talking to you about this. Now look, Paul is a realist. The whole letter to the Corinthians is Paul sitting down, writing, answering real questions. He's not sitting there saying, oh, what shall I tell the people, you know? He is answering their questions. The chapters 1 to 4, about divisions. Chapter 5, their questions about discipline. Chapter 6, their questions about lawsuits. Chapter 6, their questions about immorality. Chapter 7, their questions about marriage. Chapter 8, their questions about meat to idols. Chapter 11, about worship. Chapter 12 to 14, about gifts. And chapter 15, about the resurrection. Paul, writing to them, assumes the genuineness of the gifts. But make no mistake about it. He's talking to people who believe in them already. He's more cleaning up misunderstandings than correcting abuses, though there is plenty of directive instruction, not about counterfeits or deceptions. It's all about the good stuff, but he's trying to get them to grow and mature in it. He's direct and he's honest. How did Corinthians begin? Chapter 1, verse 7. You don't lack any spiritual gift. How many would you like that said about our community? How many think, yeah, that's, yeah. Ooh. Hey, we can't advertise that, of course. We don't like any spiritual. Wow. And yet he goes on to confront their weaknesses and manifestations of their flesh that he knows are going to interfere with the ongoing maturity of those manifestations of the Spirit. Because all the charismata in the world doesn't redeem or make up for the sins that were present that he was addressing. Chapter 1, a party spirit and factions. Chapter 3, worldly because of jealousy and quarreling among them. Chapter 3, deceived about their wisdom, boasting about men, ministries, and their meetings. Chapter 4, arrogant. Chapter 4, going beyond what's written. Chapter 5, tolerating sexual immorality. Chapter 5, their pride. Chapter 5, cheating and wrongdoing brothers. Chapter 8, pride through knowledge. Chapter 10, idolatry and failure to discern the sacraments when they came together to take communion. Chapter 11, some despising going on in the church. Some humiliation of church members. Chapter 11, a little contentious, some factions, some self-indulgence. Welcome to the First Assembly of Corinth. I mean, this is real. This is the context he's addressing when he gets to the issue of spiritual gifts. He's talking about authenticity, talking about veracity. And so he's addressing ignorance here, and he wants their minds to be informed. Truth, let me say it again, about what is experientially supernatural is still addressed to the mind. Biblical instruction is crucial when so much is often said about the gifts or exercised in the name of the Holy Spirit that is completely off the wall. A supernatural experience is not divorced from a sanctified intelligence. Maturity in all areas of spiritual life is premised on a comprehension of biblical truth. Without scriptural teaching, how do we know what to do? How do we know what to expect? How do we know what we should be desiring? How do we know how to test? And so Paul is continually dealing with this two-edged enemy, ignorance and arrogance. And he's very specific about the things the Corinthians have become ignorant about. Discernment, they're just not discerning some things. They're not discerning the interrelationship of the gifts with other aspects of spirituality. It's like all that's about is the gifts. They're not discerning the unity of the body. They're not discerning the relationship between character and charismata. They're not discerning how to recognize the spurious or discern wrong motives or deal with abuses. They're not discerning the relationship between the divine and human. They're not discerning the relationship between a personal gift and the corporate need. Discipline. There's a lack of discipline. There's no understanding of self-control. Anything goes. They need to apply decency and order to their corporate life. And the whole issue of desire, it's like, swimming in it, but no specific desire for right manifestations or right motives or the right moments. And he says, you know you were pagans, verse 2, influenced and led astray. Why is he saying this? Because many of them, in fact, most of them, were very familiar with supernatural phenomena pre-conversion. It's fascinating teaching in Africa. I've had the blessing of being involved in missions and teaching in, I don't know, maybe 20, 30 nations in Africa. It's fascinating. All they want from you is the teaching. Their whole life pre-Christian, their life of witchcraft and the demonic, they don't need any conviction about supernatural manifestations. What they are hungry for is the word that teaches them to discern the godly from the ungodly. And he knows he's speaking to people who've had experience of ecstatic demonic religion. And so the question's arising, what are the differences between pagan and Christian manifestations? Do there have to be certain manifestations as a proof of the presence of the Spirit? Which is why and how a lot of early Pentecostal dogma got into the fact that unless you spoke in tongues, there was a deficiency in your experience of the Holy Spirit. That's just an unfortunate mishandling of logic of what Scripture says. Were those who were baptized in the Spirit, did they receive the gift of tongues? Did they? Yes. But to jump from that and to say, unless you receive the gift of tongues, and that gets placarded over someone's life in a way that questions their salvific experience, there's no basis in Scripture for that. So that leads me to the next slide. We're getting there. You're listening well. Two foundations laid here for us in coming to deal with spiritual gifts. First, it's a matter of control, not compulsion. You see, pagan manifestations were possessions and out of control. And of course, self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit cannot express himself in a way that is inconsistent with character. I've already touched on this. We're vessels, we're not mediums. It's about cooperation, not coercion. True inspiration never robs us of self-control. Otherwise, how else could Paul command silence or express preferences in choice and use of a gift? And we cannot argue no responsibility for our actions. He made me do it. Have you ever heard that one? He made me do it. Jack Hayford has the most brilliant collection of stories of strange gift manifestations of any pastor I ever heard. He used to, I remember as a young man, he used to regale us with some of the stories. I mean, one of the stories that came to mind is a woman who stood up at one point in a service and gave this word while the pastor was preaching. And the pastor turned to him and he said, God didn't tell you to say that. He said, the devil told you to say that. Sit down. Sorry. The woman sits down. He carries on preaching. About 10 minutes later, she stands up and she says, the devil just told me that he didn't tell me to say that. False. Which is not a difficult test. You're probably dealing there with a false prophecy, all right? It's just like, you know, the Spirit's obviously not going to work against himself or act counterproductively, i.e. that the gift draws more attention to the giver or it's an expression that produces fear. He told another story of a guy who stood up with a prophetic word in a meeting and said, thus says the Lord, there is fear in the north. And thus says the Lord, there is fear in the south. Thus says the Lord, there is fear in the east. And thus says the Lord, there is fear in the west. And there's this pause. And the next thing says, and to tell you the truth, I'm pretty scared myself. It's, again, probably, that doesn't take too much testing. Look, self-control doesn't mean there's no joy or enthusiasm or unfettered affection or even sometimes a few decibels. Yes, there are issues of immaturity, but it doesn't invalidate the gift. We cannot, the bottom line always is, we cannot express a gift with disregard for the body. It's not a private show. It's never just a private matter. And so to receive a gift is to be responsible to the community for which it is meant as a grace. Its expression is premised on self-control and responsible, reverent, respectful communication. Next slide. Next slide. What controls? Controlled and directed by the Spirit, as we discussed the sovereignty of the Spirit, controlled by the character of Jesus. Why is 1 Corinthians 13 between chapters 12 and 14? Because it has to be controlled by the constraining love of Christ and controlled by a biblically informed mind. Then he goes on to say, and just listen, I'm nearly there to the comma, I tell you that no one who's speaking by the Holy Spirit of God, this is how it began, says Jesus be cursed. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now listen, there are different kinds of gifts but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of services but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working but the same God works all of them in all men. Which leads me to the second foundation. First was it's a matter of control, not compulsion. It's a matter of creed. The spiritual gifts are fundamentally based and rooted in clear truth about who God is. It's not some private, personal, fanciful whim. The fundamental test of spirituality, as I said at the beginning, is not tongues or anything else. It's the lordship of Jesus Christ. And the work of the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, was, He will bring glory to me. Here's the basic reason for giftedness. Glory to Jesus. His lordship trumps all other versions of leadership. And without this lordship, he says this right up front, without this lordship, all other spiritual expressions can degenerate into illegitimate fleshly exhibitionism. And we're sitting there going, all right, come on, Paul. Come on, Stuart. Just talk about the gifts. Talk about tongues. Talk in tongues. Get charismatic. Now, Paul is wise here. And you must discern what he is doing and what he is saying. The foundation he's laying before he talks about the specific gifts. As I said at the beginning, most teaching goes straight to the gift list in the same way we always want to just open the presence. And he's establishing the theology of spiritual gifts, no less. How? How do we understand these different gifts working together? How can gifts so different be related? And his answer is rooted in orthodox teaching about the Trinity. Three times he repeats, different, but the same. Statements that emphasize variety, but in unity. Frankly, this is absolutely brilliant. In each statement, he mentions a different person of the Godhead. Did you notice that? In other words, the unity of our differences, of our gift differences, can only be understood in the context of who the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are, which becomes the non-negotiable standard for our understanding of how it should be and how our unity should be. And this crucial teaching shows that the more charismatic that you say you are, the more orthodox and Trinitarian you will be. Because you cannot become a fan of only one member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to talk of the Holy Spirit as if his is now the superior role. And he uses these three different words, the word for gifts, which is a word he uses in other settings, but what that word does is, in other settings, it relates it to a wider range of spiritual gifts. That's of the Spirit. He uses a different word, service, which is the word used to describe any service or ministration. So he's now linking gifts with a whole range of spiritual manifestations that serve others. And then he says different kinds of operations. He's talking about outward evidences of God's power. This is not a Holy Spirit sideline. This is God Almighty's action and direction and purpose. So we can summarize this as the gifts are given by the Holy Spirit for service to the Lord Jesus Christ and his body as an expression of God's love and power. Spirit gifted, Christ serving, God empowered. So that settles the issue of giftedness. It's not primarily about our giftedness. It's about the Godhead. It's about who God is. It's about this brilliant, co-equal, cooperative, codependent expression of love. And also, please note, the deliberate reverse order. This is an upward movement of submission and service within the Godhead. The Spirit glorifies Christ, who exalts the Father. There's one great charismatic Anglican of my youth in the UK wrote in a brilliant book on the Father Heart of God, Tom Smale. Everything, he argued, is ultimately a Father movement. We talk about a move of the Spirit. Everything is ultimately a Father movement. If the fruit of the Spirit's gifts is not the assurance of our sonship, then something is missing. Everything is a Father movement. It's a move of the Father. And it's interesting that Jesus in the upper room, he explicitly says, my Father and I will come. It's the Father and the Son that have lavished upon you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't strutting around with his own stuff. And that's why I often say the Holy Spirit is a self-effacing spirit. And I don't get my theological knickers in a twist in addressing the Holy Spirit or thanking the Holy Spirit. You know, the church has sung, come Holy Spirit, down through the ages, and it's legitimate. But it's not idolizing or separating the work of the Spirit from the heart of the Father and the Son. Last slide. Let me hear amen, hallelujah. Okay. What creed is? The creed is the Trinity. It's not about us, it's about him, the Godhead. It's about the co-equal, cooperative, codependent. It establishes the standard for our unity in the operation of the gifts. And it's about our submission and service, just like we see modeled within those relationships. Next slide, Chris. Thank you. So, summary, it's a matter of control. When we manifestation of the gifts, it's a matter of control. It's not out of control. When it's not a matter of compulsion. It's a matter of creed. It's not just flying off with whatever. It's based in truth about God. And it affirms what God has already said in his word. A matter of creed, not confusion. Next slide. Okay, Let me just close with this. So 1 Corinthians 12:7. Let me just cast your eyes on that verse. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Okay? What are the purposes here? Number one, revealing God's presence. It's not the prophet is here, the gift is here. It's revealing God's presence. Now, guys, I've taught years before on this. This is so important to understand what is meant here. It literally means shining forth, making something known. The manifestation. And it's a flashlight illustration. It's holding the flashlight. The battery's within. And there is this flash of light. There's this manifestation of light because there are batteries. It doesn't have to be lit all the time to prove it's a flashlight. I love the way McAllister puts it. We do not become the depository or reservoir of omnipotence. We become the yielded channels through which omnipotence manifests itself to meet any emergency of life or ministry. And another associated idea in the word used here for manifestation is that of nearness, gifts of the evidence of God's nearness to us, of his presence. So it's not just a matter of power, it's a matter of presence. And where Jesus is, there is liberty. And so when we pray and preach and praise and prophesy, God is on the scene. It's very interesting to note that in the early accounts of the Spirit's manifestations in Acts of the Apostles, Luke never once refers to spiritual phenomena as gifts. It's interesting because the spotlight is always directly on the work of the Godhead and never on the servant or the gift bearer, despite how remarkable those gifts were. Gifts reveal the presence of God. All those in favor say aye. Number two, require all members' participation. It says to turn to the person next to you and tell them who? Each one. All right, you got it. Listen, all of them and all men, to each one is given, to one, to another. When you come together, everyone has. The point here is, by the way, I got a sweet email from someone in the church this week who was just responding to something I'd said last week that, you know, most people just show up at church. You know, we show up completely unprepared. You know, the pastor's going to do this, someone's going to do that. You know, worship team's going to lead and all the rest of it. I mean, that's some kind of weird post-New Testament church phenomenon. And they just sent me a note and just said, you know, the Lord's just quickened to me how I need to come prepared. Which is a great encouragement to be communing with the Lord during the week. You know, for the word to be in you, be filled with the Spirit, be filled with the word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. You can't bring what you do not have. Let the word be in you and come forth. Lovely. I was so encouraged by that. It requires every member's participation. It's inclusive, not exclusive. Is given here is present tense. It's the idea that manifestations are for particular circumstances and particular times. It's for now, and it makes sense. So when the Lord brings a word, it's a now word. It hits the mark specifically. There were some specific words, even in our worship this morning. It's a now word to which we can respond immediately because it immediately makes sense. So the each one deals with I'm not, I could never, it's not me. And remember, dear heart, that while you're an enemy, Christ loved you and chose you, and he continues to choose you when you think you're still not what you ought to be. And of course, we're aware of what is yet to be attained, but don't let that stop you enjoying what you have already obtained. A flash of manifestation is not necessarily a permanent possession. There's a false idea that the Holy Spirit can only work through certain proven leaders or perfect channels or the really mature or the super holy. And we all know those. And we all know it's not us. That's the bummer. Anyway, clearly without love, gifts are nothing. So here again, this relationship between character and charismata, as already has been mentioned. Gifts are not a reward for good behavior. They're the fruit of relationship with Jesus. Summary, any gift through any member, any time, anywhere, unrelated to merit, and not even always related to our estimations of maturity. Revealing God's presence, requiring all members' participation. Last one, resulting, this is where it's all going, guys, resulting in the church's profit. What does it say it was for? The common good. So second to the glory of Jesus is the good of the church community. And this is consistently argued through the passage. Chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14. I'll leave you to go back and do your Bible study of all the verses. I have to close. But chapter 13 is the key in the heart of it all. So our desire for the gifts becomes a yardstick for our desire for others' blessing. Openness to the Holy Spirit isn't primarily for our well-being, but for the good of another. The divine principle, it's more blessed to give than. How can this possibly become a dogmatic, legalistic Pentecostalism or a woolly, give-me-nice-feelings charismania? Your understanding of and experience of the gifts is not a private affair. They're going to be premised on your committed involvement and incorporation in the body of Christ. And I've hinted that I've often found that those folk who come into the church with an agenda to show everyone what it's really all about are seldom those who love and discern the body. And they are fatally ignorant about a critical purpose of the gifts at the very moment that they claim to be so informed. And of course, I've equally found so often that those whose self-perception is that they are more gifted turn actually out to be least practically involved, as the church becomes a place that is a means for their ministry ends. And furthermore, if their view of themselves is not reciprocated by others and their expectations of leadership is not met, then they leave offended, having already sown seeds of division in other hearts. There's probably not a pastor in the body of Christ that doesn't know what that is about. And so I'm saying to you, dear hearts, it's impossible to read this chapter and not be convinced that spiritual gifts are a community experience, not just an individual one. And the importance of gifts emerges not because we need a few exciting charismatic additives to make the service a little spicier or satisfy those who are self-appointed lobbyists for the Holy Spirit. The importance emerges the more we perceive the role of community ministry, which includes in spiritual gifts the ministry to the poor, the feeding of the hungry, the visiting of those in prison. Familiarity with the gift should increase with the developing of our familial bonds. The question is not just, do I have the gifts? That question has no meaning unless we also ask, do I want to profit the body? Do you want to profit the body, dear hearts? So Paul presents here the gifts in the church, not something just in the individual. They're not for private benefit only. They're for benefiting the body and for bonding the body, to bless the Lord Jesus, to bless each other, to edify the church. They're not toys for charismatics to play with. They're not trinkets. They're not spiritual cosmetics to make us look good as a church and feel more superior and spiritual. They are the fundamental, non-negotiable tools of a Christian and a church's workbox for building of the body, for blessing Jesus, and for the practicalities of your ministry and your witness outside this building, where you're talking to people, you're witnessing, and the Lord speaks through you. And we'll talk about how exciting that is and the manifestation of those gifts of the Spirit that many of you are probably exercising without even realizing you're manifesting a spiritual gift. Well, thank God we don't know, otherwise we could get conceited. Somebody said God's doing more behind our backs than in front of our faces. Yay. Keeps us humble. Are you with me? Can I put a comma there? Please put a comma there. Please put a semicolon. Please put an exclamation mark. Do you understand why I am taking time to say this and do this? Do you understand why it's so important to establish the community context for these gifts? Thank you for listening so well. It's a gift to me. I appreciate it. And I'm going to dismiss you now with blessing. We have an open altar. We're not planning to do any particular ministry this morning. But take this back to the Lord. You'll take your personal desire to the Lord. So my word to you this morning, church, is stir up the gift that is within you. Stir up the gift that is within you. The text says, fan into flame. So today, I am your greatest fan. I'm your fan. Fan in a flame. And do not neglect. And desire. We're all in for that. Was anyone not in for that? Lord, help us with our commas. Lord, we thank you. I just want to thank you for the painstaking way that your servant Paul beat this out, Lord, in a way that a child can almost understand as he talks about the body. Now, Lord, we humbly come to you. We express our need, but we express our desire of you. Quicken our desire, Lord. Use whatever to fan into flame our desire, that there be no quenching of the Spirit. Lord, mature us. Mature us as a community. Let there be an equality of desire among us, Lord. And let how we value your love in our life be expressed in how we value each other and affirm each other in the expression of those manifestations, those flashes of the Holy Spirit. Whether it's a prophetic word or a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom or whatever it is, we humbly say, we need to hear your voice. Let it be clear, let it be true, let it be straight. And Lord, thank you that you've invited us to receive it. We humbly say, we want to, and yet again, let this be a week of desiring. And all the saints together said, share the peace with each one who is sitting next to you and say, thank goodness it's time for lunch.